Have you ever wished that you had known the future? I'm sure that you had at least one time in your life. I know that the coach of the Miami Hurricanes back in 2003, I'm sure that he wished that he had known the future. What happened there? Well, they were playing a game. His team was losing terribly. And then, for some reason, they scored 22 unanswered points in the game. And then one of their players broke free and got the ball and ran into the end zone to score and take the lead. Touchdown, Miami. Well, what was it that the coach probably wished that he had known ahead of time? Well, it was that very same player that scored the touchdown turned around and bowed, celebrating the touchdown, and the referee was right in front of the referee. Referee called it unsportsmanlike conduct, gave the penalty, and it was probably that penalty that resulted in them losing the game there in that one act that I'm sure the coach wished that he would have known that was going to take place ahead of time. Now, if you knew the future, what would you do different? Would you buy the winning lottery ticket with the right numbers? Would you invest in stocks that you knew for certain were going to make a gain? I know that there was one vacation we took in Michigan, a beautiful place to go camping, and yet I wish that I knew ahead of time that it was going to rain almost the whole week that we were there. Well, I'm going to tell you one thing that for certain is going to take place in the future. What is it? It's an absolute certainty that people that you know right now who profess Christ will one day turn away from Christ, turn away from Him. There are people that are in this sanctuary right now who in 5 years will not be here. They will not be walking with the Lord. That along the way, they will either deny Christ or by they're giving in to sin, that they will decide to pursue a life of sin, or they will get involved in some heretical belief. That is a statement of fact. It's a sad reality. It's not this isn't something that is an encouraging topic as we go through 1 Timothy to find out about this. Actually, it's something that ought to break our hearts there. But what we need to understand is that the Word of God doesn't always leave us feeling good, that there's times that what He says is absolutely true, but may feel like it's going to break our hearts. Well, how do we know that this is going to take place? Well, the Apostle Paul told us in the passage that you have turned to in your Bibles, 1 Timothy 4:1. How does he know? Well, he said the Holy Spirit explicitly says that this is going to take place. There is no doubt in his mind that he would say that the Spirit of God couldn't have made it any clearer that this is going to take place. And again, this isn't an encouraging topic. It's one that is going to leave our hearts sad. But know this, that God will always, when He teaches us truth, He's always going to provide us the comfort that we need. He's always going to equip us and to build us up in our faith so that we can serve Him. Now, last week, we were in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. And we saw that the church is called the pillar and support of the truth. And what that tells us is that our job is that we are to present the Word of God, truth, to the world. We put it on display and we speak it to people. But Paul goes on in this chapter to say that some who have accepted the truth will fall away from it. And he wants us to know this ahead of time so that we're not shocked and dismayed by that this whole thing there. Don't be shocked when people turn away from the truth sometime in the future. But know this, that when they do, it's not because truth isn't worth following, and it's not because Jesus isn't the Son of God or that He isn't our only hope for salvation. It's not like those people who have left have found something truer. No. There's other forces at work there. Well, what's going to happen? Look at verse 1 for the first point here. In chapter 3, he's been talking about the mystery of godliness. What's the mystery of godliness? In verse 16, it's our message about Christ. The Son of God became man. His claims were confirmed. He rose from the dead. He's been proclaimed among the nations and believed on around the world. But verse 1 says the Spirit explicitly says that some will fall away from the faith. Now, our word apostasy, you may have heard that before. Apostasy comes from the word here of falling away, which means to move away from or to withdraw from. And here it's talking about moving away from or withdrawing from the faith. You think about how that's happened in other places in Scripture, that despite Jesus' amazing miracles, even raising Lazarus from the dead, there were people that initially followed Christ, but then stopped following. They walked away from him. I think about the raising of Lazarus. What a miracle. Someone is dead. They're in the tomb for 3 days. And God raises him up from the dead. And the guy's going around town walking him. He's with people, having dinner, talking with them. How could you explain that? How could you turn away from that? And yet people do. Acts 20, Paul warned the elders of the church of Ephesus that false teachers would come and they would draw away disciples after them. People that the Apostle Paul and the elders and others in Ephesus knew and loved and had taught that they would abandon the faith one day. So don't be shocked when that happens today. As we bear witness of Jesus, there will be people that will profess Christ. And some, thank God, are going to grow and they're going to mature and they're going to passionately follow Christ and they're going to bear fruit in their lives. But there are others who will turn around and walk away from that. And that brings up a very important question, because in our minds we wonder, how could that happen? What took place? What happened to that? Were they saved and then they lost their salvation, or what goes on? Well, I think the answers lie in Scripture to questions like that. And think of what Jesus said, John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. He talked about his sheep. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." And what are they going to do? "And they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." No one is able to snatch a sheep of Jesus's out of his hand. They will never perish. They will never stop following him. And then he goes on in verse 29 and says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." No one can take a person who's a follower of Christ and snatch them away from either Jesus or the Father. They are secure in their faith there. I think that the issue of whether or not a person can lose their salvation is ultimately very simple. It comes down to, what's your concept of regeneration? Now, that's a theological term. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't. But regeneration is the theological concept that when God saves us, He makes us new people. He takes people that were dead in their sins, as Paul talked about in Ephesians 2. I think it's Ezekiel talks about our hearts that were like stone, that they were lifeless. He takes people that are spiritually dead in their sin, whose hearts spiritually are lifeless and as hard as stone. They are petrified, and he does the miracle and they come to life. That heart that was like stone is now beating. It's got blood flowing through it spiritually. It is alive. God gives us new life. He makes us new creatures. That's a miracle He did. To believe that I can lose my salvation is saying that I can undo the miracle God did. That I can take the heart that is now alive, that was once dead, that I can somehow, by my power, turn it back to dead. That's an impossibility, people. When God makes someone new, I think the definition I remember memorizing in seminary was something like this, that it's God brings us new life and grants us new inclinations and new desires. He changes us totally. I remember not wanting to follow God at all. I remember looking at the Bible. I could give a rip about the Bible. I could care less about doing what God said. And then when I came to Christ, God did a miracle in me. He changed me. He gave me new inclinations and new desires. And He took the old ones and He trashed them. They're off on the side. Yes, there's residue still in my flesh that says, I remember what it was like to sin. There's still tapes in my brain that says, oh yeah, I can play that tape again. But ultimately, God gave me a brand new nature. And I cannot put that to death. And neither can you. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. Think when a person walks away from the faith and they stay there, it's merely the indication they were never regenerated in the first place. The answer to the issue of can a person lose salvation is, what's your view of regeneration? Do you believe in regeneration? So Paul goes on in this passage and he says that when they fall away, they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons. They buy into false teachings whose source is demonic. Now, doctrines of demons isn't teachings about demons and Satan, things like that. In theology, there is an area of theology called demonology, and it covers Satan and fallen angelic beings there. What it's talking about here with doctrines of demons, they are the teachings that Satan propagates and uses to deceive people. And whether that's some teachings that some people consider harmless, like the Mormon Church teachings, or whether it's gross images of sexual immorality in Hinduism's false gods, their idols, that demons are behind every false belief. And when someone turns away from following Christ, they aren't leaving Christ to go to nothing. They're leaving Christ to go to, what does he say? Doctrines of demons there. Well, when will this occur? It says in later times there. Is that before, after, or during the tribulation? If you want to stretch your mind there. Well, there's a difference between later times and end times. The end times in the Bible is covering a whole lot of stuff. It's covering the return of Christ, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, the new heaven, new earth, final judgment. All that stuff there is in the end times. And you could say that we are even in the end times right now. But the later times simply means later. Like it's after this very moment. Right now it's later. Tomorrow is later than today. So what Paul said was going to happen in later times, the next day and that time after that, he saw it happen. People fell away from the faith. He told Timothy, in later times, people will fall away from the faith. And they did. And guess what? Later times is tomorrow and the next day and 5 years from now. And we will see the same thing take place. So who does this come through? Third point, verse 2. Remember the TV drama, it's still on, Criminal Minds. They're the ones that popularize the phrase unsubs. Means unidentified subjects of an investigation there. There are three parties in these verses, and one of them is the unsub. First of all, there is the victims, those who have fallen away. They've been deceived by false teachings, and they have fallen away. Then there's also the sources behind the false teachings. Now, we know that behind every false belief, there are spiritual entities, demonic, that you could call evil spirits. 1 John 4:1 says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see a false prophet? There's a demonic being somehow behind them. That's where those teachings come from. The ultimate source of every false teaching is Satan. Jesus called Satan a liar. In the garden, he lied to Eve about what God said, about God's goodness, his nature, and even about the consequences of what would happen if Adam and Eve chose to ignore what God said. He was a liar then. His most effective tool over the last thousands of years has been the lie. John 8. Jesus called him a liar and the father of all lies. And by saying he's the father of it, he didn't have little babies born and their little lies going. No, it just meaning it's an image, a metaphor that he is the source of all lies there. Know this, that he is the one behind every belief. And that would include even the what we may think is the tame belief that I can be a believer and I can turn to sin. I can say, this is what I want to do now, and I'm going to choose my will over God's will, and there are going to be no consequences for it. That too is a lie from Satan. Look at Hebrews 12. You find that God takes his children out to the spiritual woodshed when they choose to disobey and they ignore him too long. And then, so we've got the victims. We've got the sources of the lies. But then we also have the unsubs, the human agents who bring these false beliefs to others. They may appear on the outside to be very nice people, but Matthew 7:15, Jesus calls them false prophets and false teachers, and then says that they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul in Acts 20, he calls them savage wolves. Now the Phillips translation goes on to describe them in translation of this passage, says, teachings given by men who are lying hypocrites, whose consciences are as dead as seared flesh. That's a pretty nice statement to have said about you, right? No, it's pretty harsh, isn't it? Strong language, and it may throw us off there a little bit because we think, well, what about the people that I know that are teaching error? But keep in mind that it's these false beliefs, they keep people from coming to Christ. They lead them to hell, or they keep them on that destination there. And this isn't minor stuff, that the teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Hinduism, Islam, and other errors, you name them, those errors keep people from trusting God's only Son, that he said is the only sacrifice that he will accept that will provide forgiveness for our sins. This is serious stuff. That's why they're called savage wolves. Now, this may be kind of harsh sounding to you and shocking, but when you think of it in that way, that this is keeping them from heaven, then it deserves labels like that. Well, verse 2 highlights three things about these individuals. First of all, it says that they are lying. They may be kind and honest in other areas of their life, but when it comes to the truth and the spiritual realm, Scripture calls it as it is. They're liars. Liars. I couldn't help but thinking about Joseph Smith, the human agent that brought Mormonism to the world. You examine his background. Even not just the books that I have. I've got plenty of books that talk about Mormonism and evaluate the biblical accuracy of their teachings and also the background of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and other leaders there. But even Wikipedia, believe it or not, gets it right. Wikipedia says he was arrested at least 42 times and subjected to approximately 30 criminal actions. Does that sound like a good resume there? You read the list of his, in essence, his rap sheet of all the things that he was accused of, charged with, and even found guilty of, that Joseph Smith was a fraud, a thief, and a liar. And if you look at the chronology of when he says, well, compare when these things happened to when he says that Mormonism was founded, you find out that these things were even before he founded Mormonism. And he claimed that God gave him the Book of Mormon. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Same thing's true of the founders of the Watchtower Society. Charles Taze Russell, Judge Rutherford, founders of Islam and every other cult. Then goes on to say, second, they're not only lying, but they're hypocrites. They are not as they appear. And third, their consciences are dead. Verse 2 says they are seared in their conscience, their own conscience. It's like taking a hot branding iron to their ability to recognize the difference between truth and error, between right and wrong. In fact, they may not even recognize themselves after a certain point that they are frauds. I remember years ago when Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, if some of you remember those names, I remember thinking for a time, I wonder if Jim Baker goes home from the office at days, sits down the edge of his bed, and turns to his wife and says, "Well, Tammy Faye, guess what? We went ahead and conned another $2 million out of those suckers today." Or if he was truly deceived by what he taught, if he thought it was really true. I think of L. Ron Hubbard, famous science fiction author. I think in his part, I believe that he knew exactly what he was doing, that he knew it was a fraud, Scientology. He turned his science fiction writing into the creation of a religion. But what about the others? Were they even aware that what they were doing was fraudulent? And I think he's talking about the founders of the religions and promoters, not necessarily everyone who follows them that has been deceived. You know, who dreamt up the outlandish tale of Joseph Smith being given golden plates that only he was able to translate? And then the stories about how that happened have been changed so many times that the Mormon Church tries to buy up old copies of the Book of Mormon so they can get rid of the old versions of the story there. Who thought up his teaching that Jesus and Satan are brothers? Who could come up with a belief that is in opposition, that has so much inaccuracy in it as Islam does? The answer is men who paid attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, whose lives were hypocritical, whose consciences were seared. That's what God says about this. You feeling uplifted about now? Probably not, but this is truth, and we need to hear it. Okay, what do they teach? Verse 3, what do these individuals teach or believe? Well, Baskin-Robbins became famous because while everyone else was going around promoting only three flavors of ice cream, chocolate, vanilla, and strawberry, what did Baskin-Robbins do? They came up with the idea, we're going to offer 31 flavors. Anyone can find a flavor that they like at Baskin-Robbins. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. There are false beliefs that anyone can find themselves liking, that they can find their preference there. You don't want any God? Guess what? We've got atheism. You want many gods? Well, we've got several options for that. There's Mormonism, there's Hinduism, and others. You want to be a god? Well, we can even come up with one like that. You want to be religious, but at the same time be immoral? Or even, let's say you want to have more than one wife. You know, that would be kind of fun at times for people. Mormonism could work for you there. You want to work your way to heaven by keeping a list of very rigid rules. You want to work your way to heaven, earn it by dying as a martyr. We've got beliefs for anything. Whatever your taste, Satan can accommodate it. Now, Paul is not listing every error that was taught in the city of Ephesus there, and he's not listing every error that would be taught in the future, even in our day. These are just two errors that were seen in Ephesus at the time. First one is this. They forbade people to get married. And it's likely that they not only forbade marriage, but also sex within marriage as sinful. To be spiritual, you had to be celibate. Sound like any other belief you know of today? In Roman Catholicism, priests and nuns, in order to be at a higher level of commitment and spirituality, what do they give up? They give up marriage and sex. Okay? Second, they also required people to abstain from foods. Now, this, honestly, would be a very short-lived error if it meant abstaining from all food there. Can you imagine having a conversation with someone that said, "Hey, did you hear the newest belief that's come to town here? It's one where you can't eat any foods." And the person says, "Well, I heard about that 3 weeks ago. All the leaders are dead now." Okay, no, it's probably just abstaining from certain foods. Any groups like that today? Let me list you a couple. Well, not all Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarians. They still ban the eating of certain foods that they consider unclean. Joseph Smith, Mormonism, had a revelation that forbade Mormons from drinking coffee, tea, and they even apply that to hot chocolate and any other variation, that anything that has the word mocha in it is also forbidden there. Islam forbids the drinking of alcohol, at least the true form of Islam. You know what the punishment for drinking alcohol is for Muslims? It's to be flogged. You cannot drink alcohol. Catholicism has dropped the requirement that you don't eat meat on Fridays, but guess what? It's still a requirement during Lent. Now, these are all prohibitions that people came up with thinking that they made you more godly, more spiritual. It's called asceticism, that you can reach a higher spiritual state by self-denial and discipline. And many false beliefs gravitate toward asceticism. But listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians. The church of Colossae had several errors that were trying to make their way within the church. One of them was a heresy about the person of Jesus, that he was man or that he was God or that he created all things. It was what is known as incipient Gnosticism at the point. But there are also errors about what a person could eat or drink. And so Colossians chapter 2, Paul addressed those errors. Verse 16, he said, "Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Apparently, people were being judged by what they ate and drank. That you were more spiritual if you ate and drank certain things or didn't eat and drink certain other things. Whatever it was, we don't know what it was, but what you ate and drank was an issue of spirituality there. Even on what Sabbath, what day you worshipped as the Sabbath, which brings to my mind the Seventh-day Adventist, whoever the gal was, I'm blanking on her name right now, but she proclaimed that if you worship on Sunday, what day is today, by the way? Okay, are you worshiping on Sunday, you gathering? Okay, the leader of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the prophetess, declared that if you worship on Sunday, that is the mark of the beast. And so just know that as you leave here, you have now got the mark of the beast on you. Okay, but Paul says, let no one act as your judge, whether it's food or drink, festival, new moon, or even a Sabbath day, which day you worship. Okay, then verse 20, if you died with Christ, he's reasoning, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to such decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? What you're going to touch, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. He said, parentheses, which all refer to things that are destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Where are these from? These are just teachings that men made up. They're not from God. He says, to be sure, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in, I love this, self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But he says, they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. They're not going to help you one spiritual bit. It looks like you're being spiritual. Oh, they're committed. They must be godly because they do this or don't do that, or they wear this certain type of clothes or whatever. But he says, it's of no value against fleshly indulgence. Burkas don't do a thing to help people be spiritual. And yet these type of teachings keep on popping up in history, even in Christian religion. Gnosticism taught celibacy and avoided certain foods. Fourth century monks and hermits, they lived ascetic lives that made them spiritual, they thought. There was one monk that he never bathed, and it's reported that everywhere he walked around and lice and little creatures and bugs were falling off of him. He believed that washing, that bathing, made you less godly. Even a name that some of you may be familiar with, one of the gentlemen, theologian, Augustine, he was guilty of the error of believing that sex was evil. Even within marriage, he saw it as a hindrance to a holy life. Now, all of these errors were such a problem in the early church that there was something called the Apostolic Canons. And they actually declared, if a person taught that marriage, meat, or wine are evil, that person is blaspheming and should be removed from teaching. That's how much of a problem this was. They actually had to come up with a statement saying, this is wrong. And if you believe this, if you teach, hold on to this, you cannot teach within the church. Okay. So how do you respond to these teachings? What's God's response to this? Well, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, Genesis 2, 18. You look in Genesis and you find out that God said it was not good for man to be alone. And so what did he do? He is the one who created woman for man. He's the one that designed their relationship. He's the one that gave them the instructions, be fruitful and multiply. Is God for marriage? Yes, he is. And then the cap of it all, after creating man, creating woman, creating everything, Genesis 1:31, his declaration about all that he had done, he said, behold, it was very good. Not just good, it was very good. Now listen to what 1 Timothy 4 says that echoes what God said in Genesis. Verse 3 in 1 Timothy 4 says that God created marriage and foods. The end of the verse says, which God has created. Verse 4, everything God created by its nature is good. And that would include marriage and food. So verse 4, for everything created by God is good. Verse 3, God created those things to bless us. He said, back in verse 3, they are created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And verse 4, we are not to reject or throw away. That's what the word reject there means. We're not to reject what God has given. And the last thing, verse 4, is we're to receive them with gratitude. So to say that you can't marry or that you can't eat certain foods is contradicting God. It's saying that God is, number one, not good. Number two, that he's not wise. Three, that he was wrong in declaring all of this good. You simply look at Scripture. You find out that marriage and food are gifts from God. I remember studying different religions when I was in junior college. I remember there's a version of ancient Babylonian religion that said that God created man just to eat mud, that's originally how he created us. Now, I know earthworms are able to get by on dirt and mud somehow. I don't know how in the world that works. But God could have conceivably created us that all we had to eat was mud. Imagine a gray universe, a gray world, where all we do is we just kind of slither around and just eat mud. He didn't do that, though. He gave us a beautiful world. He gave us foods that are amazing, the taste. He gave us things like marriage, wonderful things to experience in life. He blessed us. Genesis 1:29, he gave mankind every plant to eat. Now, I know that there's some people that will throw in there and say, well, wait a minute, that's how God created us. He created us as vegetarians, and so eating meat is wrong. Well, you got part of the truth there. He did create us eating plants only at the very beginning, but if you go on in Genesis 9, after the flood, God blessed Noah in verse 1 and his sons, and then verse 3, while he's blessing them, he says, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I gave it all to you as I gave the green plant. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian, I say go for it. If it's for health or whatever, that's wonderful. Give it all that you got there. But don't say that it's more godly. Don't say that meat is a curse there, because both plants and meat are a blessing from mankind. Mark 7:15, Jesus told the disciples, that there's nothing that is outside of a man which going into him can defile him. So if I go to Applebee's and I get a steak, there is nothing there that's going to defile me except maybe MSG or something else. I mean, there's something. What he's saying here does not mean go out and eat poisons, because poisons we know are wrong. There's certain things we shouldn't eat. But the foods God gave us, none of it is going to defile us. Acts 10:15. God told Peter, gave him the vision of all these creatures, clean and unclean, being brought down from heaven. And he's going through a seizure over this thing. God, I've never eaten any of this stuff. And God says, hey, it's all clean. And don't you dare call unclean what I have called clean. Well, what about marriage? Peter in 1 Peter calls marriage the grace of life. And so for belief to say that marriage is wrong, that in order to be spiritual, that you shouldn't be married. No, Peter calls it the grace of life. It's a blessing from God. And those of you who have been married for a while and you've endured through the hard times, you know that it's a blessing from God. Okay, just remember the early church, that they declared if someone taught that marriage, meat, or wine are evil, guess what? That even applies to wine. That person is blaspheming and should not be allowed to teach. Well, how does this apply to our life? I know I've got you all bummed out by finding out that people are going to one day fall away from the faith. And now you're hearing that Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and all these different beliefs, that they are doctrines of demons, things. You're really excited. You're going to leave with a smile on your face and want to know. How does this apply to our life? Well, January 1982, four Thunderbird jets were practicing what they called the four line abreast loop. That's a maneuver where the Thunderbirds, they will climb very, very quickly to several thousand feet in a diamond formation, side by side in an inside loop. And when they get over the top, slowly, and then they will come down and they will accelerate up to 400 miles an hour. And the intent is that they will level off at 100 feet. But this time, the whole formation instead struck the ground in unison. Well, the lead pilot's last words were, "I'm sorry." He knew something was wrong. Well, they found out later on that it wasn't his fault. It was mechanical error, but everyone followed their training and they didn't break formation. And saying "I'm sorry" didn't make the damage done any better. And saying "I'm sorry" doesn't make the damage done to those who follow others into error any better either. Sadly, people will fall away from the faith. And I've seen that happen. I've seen people that I've loved, that I've prayed for, that I've taught, that I've met with, who have turned away from Christ at some time in the future. Not because the gospel isn't true. Not because truth isn't valid. Not because Christ isn't God and the only hope that we have for salvation. There were other things that were going on there. How do we apply this to our life? Well, make sure that you know truth. Make sure you know truth. One of the best protections against being fooled by error is to know the truth. The false teachers plaguing Ephesus, they didn't go around with candy bars and ice cream cones luring people into their false belief. It was their teachings that drew people into them. It was because somehow they became attractive. And truth is our defense. When you answer lies with the truth, lies crumble. They fall away there. So learn what truth is. How do you do that? Well, you read your Bible. There's many good reasons for reading your Bible on a regular basis. Please, at the minimum in your life, read your Bible on a regular basis. Encounter truth and let God teach you and speak to you through what is recorded there. Beyond that, be aware of what cults teach, different religions. From a biblical perspective, there's several good books that are out there. There's one I would recommend, Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. It's been a classic for decades. And they update it with all sorts of different beliefs and evaluations of those beliefs. But also do this. Be very, very cautious about what you buy into that you find in podcasts and on YouTube. What does it take for a person to have a YouTube channel? A computer and a webcam. Am I right? All you have to do is get up there, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I want to tell you about how to do makeup, or how to do this, or how to fix your brakes, or I want to teach you about God." And what do cults do? They make their money, in a sense, based on the distinctions that they can't come up with that make them separate, that make people think that, well, you're different than the others. You're different than Orthodox Christianity. I think that's one of the issues with the Watchtower Society and blood transfusions. It's just another thing that Charles Taze Russell came up with to get people to feel like we're different and we've got the truth. So be careful about what you get on YouTube, because anyone can teach anything on YouTube unless it's the truth. And then they get taken off by YouTube. So be careful. There's a lot of error online. Second, get a grip upon the wonderful grace of God. Not only does He provide salvation, but He also graciously gives us things to enjoy. His beautiful creation. You can look in a telescope, as John Satko can tell you. You can look at a telescope and you can see amazing nebula and stars and see beauties of God's creation. We can look on the earth. We can look in a microscope and see beauties of God's creation. We can see beauties with just our eyes. We can taste things and smell things like orange blossoms, wonderful oranges. This valley is full of the beauties of God's creation. Even marriage and a physical relationship between a man and a woman. Be grateful for what God has given you. Third, let all of God's goodness drive you to seek God all the more, because Romans 2:4 says the kindness of God leads you to repentance. If we get a grip on God's grace, how kind He has been to us, it will move us to turn from our sin, to seek Him in repentance and faith, knowing that He has offered forgiveness and mercy. Let me ask you this. Have you seen yourself as a sinner who has committed high crimes against the King of the universe? Have you been humbled by seeing how set your heart is on pursuing sin? Even the saved person, it's not their heart. You look at your flesh and you go, "Man, I still desire sin at times. Why is that?" Well, for the person who doesn't know Christ, that's what their heart is doing all the time. Have you been humbled by seeing that? Have you been stopped dead in your tracks by realizing you stand under the judgment of God because of your sin? And have you also been stopped dead in your tracks by seeing how merciful God is, that even though you're dead in your sin, that God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world and to pay for your sins, and He offers you forgiveness and to make you His child? Have you been stopped in awe of all of that? If you haven't, then today cry out to God for Him to give you a new heart, to grant you the forgiveness He offers. If you have come to Christ, then maybe this glimpse into stuff that's very sad, into things that false teachers teach, people who reject God's gifts, maybe looking at this will bring you to give Him even more thanks this morning for the good gifts that He has given you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Even I feel sad right now thinking about the error that people will fall away into, thinking about how deceived people are by some of the lies that are propagated. But Lord, I'm grateful that even though I played with some of those lies, I remember growing up being in one false religion and then having visit from missionaries from another false religion at another time, and even going to churches that they should have been telling the truth, but they were denying truth. Yet, Lord, You saved me. You rescued me, and so I'm grateful. Lord, we just want to be a grateful people, like Paul talked about in this passage, that You created these things to be shared in by people, that if it's received with gratitude, that it's sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. Lord, we have grateful hearts to You that You're our Savior and You're the giver of all gifts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you please stand. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art.
I'm going to send us with this thought in mind. As we've talked about people falling away from the faith, one of my favorite verses of encouragement is Jude 24 and 25, as Jude ends his epistle, and he has talked in Jude about people bringing error, and he has some pretty hard things to listen to about those who bring error. But at the end, he says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen." Hillside, you are sent.